Well, wonderful, wonderful worship, and the other campuses are going to join us now. And as some of you know, we're about halfway through our spring series here at SBC called The Wisdom We Need. It's a study in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And so far, we've covered some really amazing topics. We've looked at business, addiction. Rustin walked us through that. Justice last week with Derek. Truly, it's the wisdom we need. And today, I'm here to announce that we're talking about wisdom and growing old. That's what we're going to look at today. Yeah, exactly. Now, some of you right away are saying, well, what's that about? Billy Graham, who was not very funny, once said something I thought was funny. He said, death is the most democratic experience in life because we're all going to get a chance to participate. That's what he said. And he's right. As much as some of us don't like it, and we'll get to you younger folks here in a minute, we're all someday, our bodies are going to stop working, we're going to die, and hopefully you'll do that as you get older and certainly not younger. Death is a natural progression in life, and most of us are going to get old and enter into there. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't want to talk about this today. I mean, I'm nowhere near that, Jamie. I'm younger. I don't have age spots, wrinkles, arthritis, or a bad attitude. I haven't grown old yet. And my encouragement to you is to not fret, because I hope someday you will get there. But in the meantime, we're going to do two things today. I'm going to first give a couple of principles from the Proverbs that do speak to those of us who are growing older, and we'll define that in a minute. And even if you're a few years away from that, it probably will do good for you to listen in on that. But then as we end here, as we go to the communion table in a little bit, I have something for you, for all of us from the Proverbs that we all need to understand about the aged. So there'll be something for every one of us here today. It's God's word, so it's good stuff, and you're going to like it. So, why don't you guys bow with me, and let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. God, I love the gathered church. I love that we here and at other campuses and online are gathered around your word after worshiping you. I pray you that you give us attentive minds and softened hearts to what you have to say about something that some of us are there right now, and all of us are going to get there someday, this idea of growing old. And we know that your word never lets us down. It always says things to us that are life-giving. So do that now, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So the best man at my wedding turned 60 this year. I got married 36 years ago, and I was asked to write a few words to him to share on his 60th birthday. And I wrote something to this effect. I said, congratulations on making it to 60. If you were living 100 years ago, you would now be 7 years past normal life expectancy. I said, we indeed live in a blessed time. You've been blessed, and you're a blessing to many. I'm thankful God made you. I'm thankful he's given you long life and hopefully many more years to come. Love, Jamie. Now, my friend is like some of you. He doesn't have a very good sense of humor, so he probably won't laugh at that. But if I was, that was my 60th birthday and I had one a few months ago, I would actually find great encouragement in those words, and here's why. The average life expectancy in America in 1920, watch this, was just over 53 years of age. Average life expectancy 100 years ago. 100 years later, in 2020, it had risen to an astonishing 78 years. Here's what you guys need to know, and some of you don't think like this, but let's dial into this. We live in one of the most unique times in the history of the known world. We do. Obviously, with advances in medicine, nutrition, healthcare, we have been able to extend general life expectancy to a new and improved level that generations before us would only dream about. And this is obviously a blessing for so many of us. This has, however, created some debate and confusion. Now, we got to laugh at this, on exactly when older becomes older. I meet a lot of people, and when I suggest that maybe they're in old age, they say to me, and you've heard it too, I'm not old. I hear people say that often. And I try to be gentle, but my response is, yes, you are. You see, if Let's wrestle with this for a minute. If we were living in Old Testament times, the Levitical priests would stop serving in the inner workings of the temple at age 50. Similarly, the elders, those who were considered older in those times, would be found at the city gates dispensing wisdom rather than working in the fields. So it seems that they generally saw someone as old back then, right around age 50. But because you and I live in a day and age, as we've already established, where 53 is no longer considered an expiration date, there is debate on when older begins. So maybe this will help. A recent article in National Geographic cited that the average age of retirement in America right now is 62. It's the time when most people consider themselves to stop work and move into the next season of life. Between 62 and 65, you get Social Security benefits. So as a result of this, the government and many culture watchers consider old age to begin somewhere between 62 and 65. Don't shoot the messenger, that's what they say. And studies do show that our bodies begin changing fairly dramatically around age 60. According to one recent study, this blew me away, nearly 95% of adults around age 60 in the U.S. will develop at least one usually non-threatening chronic condition. Diabetes, early onset dementia, arthritis, things like that. 80% of people will develop two of these conditions. And so because of all of this, and I'm going to grant that there might be some outliers here today, that some of you defy the statistics, so if this doesn't speak to you, that's fine. But because of this, I'm going to generally assume today that sometime around age 60, most of us will begin to leave midlife and enter into later life. Is that a gentle enough way of saying it? You're going to leave midlife and enter into later life. And if you think that's too harsh, I want to share with you how my dad used to say it. My dad died 2 years ago at the age of 88, and he was very fond of saying that if life is like a football game made up of four 20-year quarters, then by age 60, you're entering the fourth quarter. By 80, you're in overtime, and it's sudden death overtime. That's the way my dad saw it. You're not laughing. I thought that was funny. And he used to say that often. And again, he lived to the ripe old age of 88 and did well, but that's the way that he saw it. That's the way that many people see it. So let's just go with that today. If the shoe fits, wear it. But let's look at what the proverb says about growing old, because I'm right on the cusp of that. Three things I want to encourage you and even challenge you with today. As I said, two that will deal with those of us who are there or soon getting there, and then one for the rest of us. And here is the first thing, and it seems to come out of left field. I love how the Bible does this. When it first addresses in the Proverbs old age, it says this. And that is that growing old involves pursuing an ever-increasing righteousness. That if you want to grow old God's way, it involves pursuing an ever-increasing righteousness. So look at how Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 puts it. It says, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. I love this poetic passage. A gray head is a crown of glory. Don't miss this. In a day and age today where people tend to increasingly look down on the aged, the Bible tends to elevate the aged, and gives value to growing old. When it says there, crown of glory, that phrase literally means a bright, shining forth for all to see diadem. It's a phrase of beauty. It's a phrase of glory. And how does one get there? How does one grow old in that way? Through the way of righteousness, it says. It tells us that the best shot at living a long and contented life is to avoid evil and pursue good, at least if you want to get there on God's terms. Now, I know how some of you are thinking. You're thinking, but I know a lot of people who have grown old not in that way. I know people who've done really bad things. Like, isn't Mick Jagger 80 this year or something like that? So I know people who have like not lived a very, he admits he hasn't lived a righteous life. So, you know, people who haven't lived a righteous life that seem to live long. Well, what about that? Well, here's what you need to understand. The Bible's already upstreamed that. And this proverb here is not meant to be an absolute. So there are other passages like Isaiah 57:1 that talk about how there are times, and I quote, the righteous man perishes, taken away from evil, end quote. And so the challenge here from Proverbs is simply telling us that if you want to get old in God's way, then it's going to come from living a good and righteous life. Kyle and Dalich are two of the great commentators of old when it comes to the Old Testament. And in their commentary on Proverbs, they say this, whoever would reach an honored old age attains it in the way of a righteous life and conduct. And then Matthew Henry does something really interesting. He actually turns the table and says that this passage isn't just saying that old age is a result of righteousness, but he says old age is an expectation of righteousness is an expectation of old age. He says it will be expected that those who are old should be good. Let me therefore be found that way. So there's a dual meaning going on here. Righteous living is the best chance toward getting old, at least in the way God wants us to, but it's also an expectation from God for anyone who wants to get there. And to be clear, because we tend to weasel out of what the word righteous means, I looked it up this week in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word tzedakah, and it literally means, now watch this, a moral standard, God's moral standard as measured and found in his word. So what the Bible is saying here is if you want to grow old the right way, you're going to have increasing righteousness based on what he has said in his word about your life. And all I know, folks, is that once you and I lash onto this, especially if you're getting older like me, this becomes an immense challenge to you and I, especially in our increasingly complex and decadent culture that we find ourselves in. So I challenge you, older aging person, are you increasing in righteousness as you age? And if you don't know, ask your kids and grandkids. Do they say that you're growing old God's way with an ever-increasing righteousness? Because here's what I know, and this is going to step on some toes here, but let's try to wrestle with this. When I first became a Christian, when I was young like many of you, it was back in the early 1980s, there were a lot of older folks in church back then. And there was a pretty big generational divide back then. They didn't like the clothes that I wore. They didn't like the music I listened to and all of that. And I accused them of being legalistic and things like that. And there's all this stuff going on. But here is one thing that I did know. They at least walked the talk. They lived what they said they believed. And they were growing old with ever increasing righteousness. That was not debated back then. Here's my fear. As I look at all the baby boomers who are now entering into old age, I wonder if the generation before us is saying the same thing. Because when I look at how some of us boomers are aging, I'm not sure we've gotten with the righteousness program yet. I'm not sure we're really honoring God with our behavioral righteousness. I'm going to give an example here that I'll just warn you. For the next 4 minutes, you're going to be able to hear a pin drop here. You're going to stop fidgeting. You're going to stop talking because this is an awkward example. But let's be men, let's be women, and let's wrestle with this one because it's true. And it's a true story. When I first came here to Scottsdale 17 years ago, baby boomers were entering into retirement for the first time and just starting to age. They didn't want to admit they're getting older, but they were. And they were clearly now grandparents, and they're entering into the fourth quarter of life. And as you guys know, baby boomers had a rough ride from the 60s and the counterculture and the 70s and the me generation and then the 80s and all of that. And yet then many of them came back to church and came to Christ. but I'm not sure anybody would use the word repentant to describe them. They have very high divorce rates and things like that. And so as they entered into retirement, here's what started to happen. I would run into some baby boomers and they would be telling me their tale of woe, how they, you know, are coming off a terrible divorce, or maybe their spouse died because they weren't reaching that average age of 78. And I sure felt for them. And then as time went on, the story started to change and they'd say to me, this happened quite often, Jamie, God is so good. He lifted up this wonderful woman for me, or this wonderful man for me. And I'd say, yay, that sounds like God. And they'd be riding high for a while. And then the next time I would see them, I'd ask them how that's going. And they'd say, man, it's going great. And they'd start telling me more about it. And I'm not a dope gang. As they're talking, I started to put pieces together. And this happened quite often. I'd say, whoa, stop. So you're not married yet. And they go, no, we're in love, but we're not married yet. You know, mixing estates and money and all that is complicated. And I go, yeah, I get that. I go, but the way you're making it sound is it sounds like you're living together. Yeah, that's the response I got. I would just get this deer in the headlights look. And I'd say, and my guess is, if you're living together, you're not living in the attic and she's in the basement. My guess is that you're in the same bedroom, and let's just call a spade, you're having sex, aren't you? Now, what would you do if your pastor asked you that? The silence is a dead giveaway. So they would say, well, yeah, I'm in love, Jamie. I mean, yes, I mean, I love this person. And, you know, life is complicated and we're just trying to take things slow. How do you take things slow and have sex? I mean, I go, that's just, you're not taking it slow. If anything, you're doing it in reverse order. It says leave and cleave, not cleave and leave. I mean, you know, you're not understanding what the Bible says here. And then I'd say this. And again, none of them ever asked me to marry him. You'll see why. Because then I would say this. I would say, here's the big problem with that. Not only is that a disappointment to God, I say, but what do you think your kids and your grandkids think of that one? I go, you're 65 years old and you're acting like an 18-year-old. And I go, we've been telling these kids, and it's so hard for them to not have premarital sex to keep the marriage bed pure, a la Hebrews 13. And they think we're nuts for saying that because it's so counterculture. But man, you're the one shot to show them how to do it. And what are you doing? You're not abiding by even what the Bible says there. And again, they say, oh, Jamie, but it's so difficult. Don't even give me that. I get that. Of course the Christian life is difficult. Righteousness is difficult. But that's why I say, here's the grace gang, as we grow older, ever increasing righteousness. There's grace here. Nobody expects you to be perfect, but don't backslide into being a 21-year-old again, right? At least start to grow as you grow older, in a way that your kids and grandkids go, man, I still feel the generational divide, but I will grant you one thing, they're at least doing life God's way. And I could go on and on. I'm not here to beat you guys up. We'll get out of this conversation here in a minute here, but I got other things too. I mean, as I hear many seniors talk, and you know, I know it's hard to picture this, but seniors sometimes get angry at what's going on in culture, and then I hear the language that they use. I'm like, what are you, a sailor on leave? I mean, it's just, you know, the curse words that come out of their mouth. And then I watch how they use money. And I'm just going, man, what have you sold your soul to? And then don't even get me going on the ethic of love. Yeah, the number one thing God wants out of a senior is to be somebody who emulates Jesus's ability to embrace all the people around them. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And yet do so, as we're talking about, by hanging on to their convictions. Kim and I have always said, our observation, and we're right there right now, so this is not a judgment. We've always said, our observation is that as people age, there becomes a crossroad. And they either become more difficult, more angry, more judgmental, more stodgy, or they become more chubby and nice. Have you ever noticed that? I just noticed that. So Kim and I set out a few years ago, we want to be the chubby, nice couple, and I'm working on that as we get older. Look, the very first thing the Proverbs tells us about growing old is that it involves, for those of us who are there, pursuing an ever-increasing righteousness. Let's embrace this one. There's a lot of people watching. It's a crazy world. And as they see us do that, they might not get it, but they're going to say something's going on with you and God on that one. Now, as you're chewing on this, notice with me a second thing that Proverbs tells us. And this is really the heart of what the Proverbs says, because it says this in multiple ways. And that is that growing old does involve leaving an intentional, godly legacy. It involves leaving an intentional, godly legacy. And though there's a bunch of passages that lay this out, I love the poetic and descriptive nature of this one, Proverbs 17:6. It says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers," and the assumption being their mothers. Now, listen very closely to what is being put forth here, because this is rich when you understand not what just what it is saying, but how it's saying it. And when you look closely here, there's three generations being talked about, right? You have grandchildren, the grandparents, and then the adult children. So you have three generations being talked here. And when you look close, there are two of those generations that are giving a look at one of the other generations. So there's two viewpoints being talked about here. The aged are giving a look, and then it says that the children are giving a look. And you're saying, what's that about? Well, as those of us who are growing old look at our grandchildren and as our and then our children, if and as we like what we see, if it meshes with God's truth and goodness, then that infamous crown mentioned in our previous proverb shines forth once again. So that's what it means when it says grandchildren are the crown of the aged. That you're supposed to look at your grandkids and what you've poured into them, what they've become, and say, man, look at what God has done. It's a legacy being passed on. But it doesn't stop there. There's a check and balance to this. Then the children who are between you and the grandkids conversely look at us, the older ones. Once again, if they like what they see, if it meshes with a life well lived and a godly heritage being passed down, it literally becomes their glory. That they go, man, I'm glorying in what I see in these older ones who are giving me this legacy. Don't miss this. You got two looks, one from the aged to the grandchildren, the other from the kids to the parents. And the point is, they should all like what they see, at least from the standpoint of God, that's the backdrop of the Bible, and his life being poured into the process. And so in the end, it's all about legacy, leaving a godly legacy for all to see and all to embrace. And though this is for another message, and I'll do one sometime on this, when you look closely at what the Bible as a whole says about what's involved in a godly legacy, it's all about at least three primary things. You're going to like this. That when you leave a legacy to the next generation, it's a spiritual legacy as you pass on Jesus and his word. It's a relational legacy as you pass on love and respect to each other and then teaching them how to do that in the world. And then it is a resourcing legacy, passing on resources, financial and otherwise, to the next generation. Proverbs 13:22 lifts up the value of an inheritance. And though I'm not going to at all wade into those waters because there's lots of different views here and I'm obviously not a financial advisor, I do know theologically the Bible says inheritance is a good thing because it resources the next generation. And though the vast majority of us would agree with these three things as well as the idea of legacy because it's pretty clear in God's word, I must tell you, and some of you will know this right now because you're there, this is a lot easier said than done. That if you've ever waded into the waters, as I am right now, of trying to leave a godly and good legacy, it's really difficult, spiritually, relationally, resource-wise. It's difficult enough in our families. As you're going to hear in a second here, it's difficult in the church. It's difficult in your businesses. Why? Two reasons. One, because first, it's crossing generational divides. Think about that proverb we just looked at. You're crossing to your children and to your grandchildren, and because if you've been tuning in, we live a long time, your great-grandchildren. So you're crossing one, two, even three generations in trying to leave a legacy, and you'll hear why that's hard in just a minute, but that's a difficult thing. And then secondly, what makes that so incredibly difficult, and you old people are gonna get this with me right now, is that as you do that, you're desperately trying to hang on to the convictions and values that you have and that God has instilled in you while simultaneously trying not to alienate your kids and grandkids and everybody else in your sphere of influence who are trying to find their own way, and your hope is it's God's way. But it's to be God's way within their own generational way. And so it really does become a messy, chaotic thing to have that glory and that crown as we look at multiple generations. It's a lot easier said than done. And I'm right in the thick of this right now. It's going well with two of my kids, not as well with another one. Won't say who they are, but some of you know. It's going well here at our church, but man, this consumes so much of our time here at Scottsdale Bible Church. We decided just before the pandemic that as Jamie was getting older, as our church is getting older, that we were gonna pour heavily into intergenerational ministry. And so we have 50 pastors here at our church right now on multiple campuses. Over half of them are millennials and Gen X. We've done an amazing job of tapping into the next generation, and we're handing off ministry left and right to them. But here's what you need to understand. I so desperately want to pass off the spiritual, relational, resourcing legacy, but I'm constantly running up against walls. I'm not complaining, I just am, of how difficult this is. Easier said than done. Let me give you one example. I read it recently that Charles Krauthammer, when he was alive, he's a great conservative commentator. Charles Krauthammer once said something very profound. He said that when boomers were at the university, they were taught tolerance. And when millennials were at the university, they've been taught sensitivity. And I think he's spot on. When you think about it, boomers, you and I, when we went to school back in the 70s and 80s at the university, that was a tumultuous time in culture. Things were changing fast. It was getting very multicultural. And so it was beat into us that if we're going to make it in the Western half of the world, you need to develop some tolerance. And for those of us who are Christians, we actually amalgamated with that pretty good because we knew the story of the woman caught in adultery where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys are judging her. Let's embrace her. He who's out sin casts the first stone. But then he said to her, go and sin no more. So Jesus walked that beautiful balance between embracing the sinner, but not embracing the sin. And so we learned that back in the 70s and 80s, to be more tolerant in our ever-changing culture. But millennials have taken that a step further. Millennials have been taught that their feelings matter, and that their feelings are very important, and that we need to have a culture in which people are sensitive to their feelings and sensitive to lots of different types of thinking and all of that. And so you got these two generations now in a church like Scottsdale Bible that have come out of very different experiences and have very different ways of approaching reality. And though this might seem somewhat benign, sensitivity versus tolerance, here's what you need to know. They are substantial differences when you try to work this out in real life. Let me explain. And listen closely. I grew up in a culture back in the Midwest and in a time in life, and it's gonna be hard for some of you who are younger to understand this, but I grew up in a culture in which teasing each other was a love language. Some of you remember that. And before I go any further, when I say teasing was a love language, I don't mean bullying. I don't mean the type of teasing that was cruel. That did exist in my culture, and none of us loved the bully, and none of us appreciated somebody teasing somebody in a cruel way. But within that, there was a fun-loving but pointed type of teasing that I grew up with that was normal and a love language. And let's face it, I looked up the definition of teasing this week. Teasing is all about finding a deficiency in someone that you laugh at. So that is what teasing is. And that is indeed the world that I grew up in. The guy that epitomizes the most in my hometown was Mr. Gardner. Mr. Gardner was our eighth grade English teacher. And this guy was funny. And if you were a kid who had any issue at all, he'd find it and he'd tease you about it. And most of us found it incredibly funny. I told you guys this before. When I was in eighth grade going to ninth grade, junior high to senior high, different buildings, I was 4'10" and I weighed 85 pounds. I hadn't had the big growth spurt that you see now. I was very short back then. See, you guys are teasing me. It was very short back then. And I didn't reach puberty till late high school, all that stuff. And sure, it was, you know, a bit insecuring and all that, but a couple of my friends were that way too, and you just live with it. And I remember one day I was walking as freshman in high school. I'm walking down from the high school after school with my best friend Dale, and he's about my size too. And Mr. Gardner was walking up from the middle school. And the second he saw us, he got a big smile on his face. And he looked at us and he said, "I didn't know kindergarten let out already." See, that's funny. That was funny. And of course, we started to laugh a little bit, but he wouldn't let up. He said, "You know, you two, Dale and Jamie, you shouldn't worry about being small." He said, "You're the only two kids in the high school that can play paddleball against the curb." He said, you know, I thought, that's funny. That's really funny. And that was just part of the culture that I grew up in. And then I'd go home, and my dad was that way. Freshman year, my sister's going off to college, and I was a middle child, so I always thought everything was unfair. And my sister's going off to college, and I find out through the grapevine she's getting $100 a month allowance in college, and he's already paying for college. So my dad's reading the newspaper. I walk in. I say, "Hey, Dad, is it true Katie's getting $100 a month in college?" And he said, "It's none of your business." I said, "Well, actually, it kind of is, and so I want to know if that's true. I'm assuming it is, because you're kind of defensive about it." And I said the usual middle child thing. I said, "That's not fair." And then I asked the question I shouldn't have asked. I said, "Why does Katie get an allowance and not me?" Without even looking up, I just heard him say, "Because I love her more." Yeah, he said that. And I can still hear my mom from the other room, "Frank, Frank, that's not funny." And he said, "It's hilarious, Carolyn. If the kid's going to ask a dumb question, he's going to get a dumb answer." That's the home I grew up in. And then I moved here to Scottsdale and I met Tom Schrader. Any of you guys remember Tom Schrader? Oh, Tom, who's in heaven now, was one of our favorite pastors, an icon here in the valley. And here's what you learned about Tom. If he liked you, he would tease you. Tom's love language was teasing. As his wife Susan was dying back in 2010, she had metastasized breast cancer. It was a tough time. Every Monday, I'd go down to Banner Health in Gilbert and spend a few hours with Tom as she was getting treatment. And we'd be there in the cafeteria just biding some time and talking about a lot of things. And whenever there was a pause, over and over again, Tom would say, "This is so sad." And his wife is dying of cancer. He's up there. He said, "This is just so sad." And one time, I didn't know what to do with that comment. I wanted to try to enter in, and I remembered some of my counseling skills training from seminary, which I guess didn't serve me very well, because I looked at Tom, and I tried to be empathic, and I said, "Boy, I hear that, brother." I said, "So what does that feel like for you? What's sadness for you?" And I'll never forget, he looked up and he said, "That's the dumbest question you've ever asked me." He said, "What do you mean? What does sad feel like? It feels like sad. What does sad feel like to you, Jamie?" He said, "It feels sad." He goes, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "Sorry, I asked." And for the next 10 years, I mean, anytime we're in a public setting and something was remotely sad, in front of everybody, Tom would go, "Hey, Jamie, how does sad feel for you? Why don't you share that with the rest of us?" He would not let that go. And he did that with so many issues. If you were from the University of Arizona and Tom found out, oh, he would pick on you mercilessly. He would ask you if it's a four-year institution or a community college. I mean, Tom was just brutal about Arizona. And I asked him, "Why do you pick on people from U of A? You didn't even go there. You went to Iowa." He said, "Because it bothers them. That's why." And that was Tom. So I got Mr. Gardner, I got my dad, I got Schrader. Are you starting to see a pattern here? I grew up in a culture where the love language was to have some fun, to tease each other. My dad once said to me, my partners at the law firm that have no sense of humor, I just avoid. He says, because that's my love language. And I do that today. You guys know me. I call you losers sometimes, right? Most of you laugh at that. Some of you don't. I get that. Tim Kimmel and I have a constant banter between Dallas Seminary and Trinity Seminary, where I went. Larry Anderson and I, Fuller Seminary and Trinity Seminary. And those that I love here, I tend to tease. Here's my point, however. Now listen closely. What I'm about to share is a generalization. I know this. But I have learned in the last probably 4 to 5 years, as we've been on the journey we have as a church, that many, maybe not most, but many millennials do not share this love language. They do not. And I learned it the hard way, because I learned it just bringing the full force of my personality into meetings here at the church, and I'd see something and I'd tease it, and everybody would look at me like I'm the big idiot. They would look at me like I'm being mean-spirited and unfair and all of that, and I would like, hey, that's funny. And they're like, no, it's not funny. That's just mean. And Krauthammer's right. There's a difference between tolerance and sensitivity. And I know how some of you are thinking right now, especially those of you at the chapel that are even older than me. You're thinking, well, you know what? These millennials, they just need to grow up and they need to get a thicker skin and they need to stop being so sensitive. There's two problems with that. Here's the first one, is that you're on thin ground, biblically speaking, if you look at just what the Bible says by saying that. And here's what I mean by that. I've already told you that tolerance is proved from the Bible. John 8, woman caught in adultery. Did you know that sensitivity is as well? The most famous chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, all of verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind. And we have an entire generation of people that have been raised in an understanding of kindness, an experience of kindness that doesn't allow them to translate my Midwest background. And this brings us to the second problem with just saying, well, that's their issue. And listen closely to this one. And that is that if we're not careful on this issue and many others, we risk, as Ephesians 6:4 says, exasperating our children over something as incidental as generational differences. And last I looked, the Bible calls you and me as older ones to be the ones to carry the torch, to make the first move, to be more mature in leading the way to crossing and navigating that generational divide. And as I started to understand this, and believe me, I'm not perfect at this, as I started to understand this, here's where I've come to May of 2024 with where our church is at right now. And I can't say this strong enough. You ready for this? And that is that much of what I see in and among the millennials of Scottsdale Bible Church, those on staff and those not, gives me immense hope and encouragement for the church in the 21st century. See, I didn't hear that very much when I was young. They just thought I dressed weird and my music was sinful. But I had to work hard to prove myself to them. The millennials don't have to prove anything to me. I see their hearts. I see who these kids are on staff at our church and sitting here in the pews and involved in ministry. And I could not be more proud and hopeful. I think of Rustin and Derek, two of our leading millennials. Both of them have shared a bit of their story, ashes, brokenness, and what God has done to create the men of God that they are today. I think of Ethan, our worship pastor here at SBC, complete with his man bun and his high top Converse. And I think, you know, I don't dress like that. I can't do that anymore. But I know his theological training. I know his love for Jesus. I know the spiritual background he's come in. I couldn't be more proud. The list goes on and on. I think of Ethan, the youth pastor at Cactus. I think of the Burnage brothers who are now married and serving God in ministry. I think of Hubner online. I think of Michelle and Megan, two of our leading ladies here at our church. I think of Phoebe and Shannon. You heard from Phoebe earlier in outreach. I think of Tanner and DK. I think of Ryan and Jimmy at Northridge. I think of Jason in our men's ministry, Kirsten in our women's ministry. I think of Ryan Goble here at Shea. I think of Kyle working with our ministers in residence. And so many more young pastors. If I forgot your name, don't be so sensitive. I see you too. And I see these kids, because they're not kids. They got kids of their own. And I see them as our next generational leaders, mostly millennials, some Xers and Zs thrown in. And here's what you need to know. And I almost get weepy saying this. I love these guys. And more importantly, I believe in them when I see how God uses them. But what you also need to know, and you're experiencing this, many of you in your families, when it comes to handing off the generational baton and leaving a legacy, is it difficult at times? Yes. Do they drive me nuts and confuse me at times? Yes. Do I probably try them at times, as hard as that is to believe? Yes. But do they need, going back to our scripture, I love this, do they need older ones looking upon them and saying, this is our crown of glory? And do we need them looking to us and saying, glory? Is that worth fighting for? Is that worth sacrificing for? Is that worth going through the tunnel of chaos for? It is. And let me share with you how this should work. Yeah, you can clap at that. We're going to go, I just want to warn you, we're going to go a little bit long today, but you're going to love why. I'm going to share with you a story right now that pulls all this together, and then one last principle. And the story's worth spending a few more minutes before the communion table, because you can't make this stuff up. It's just so crazy part of my past experience. About 10 years ago, I think it was about 10 years, maybe 5-10 years ago, as you get older, it all blurs, right? So about that time, I was living up in North Scottsdale. The kids were being launched into the adulthood in college, and I every day would go to Starbucks. I'm a baby boomer. I'd go to Starbucks and get my dark roast coffee. And one day, my kid said to me, hey, there's a new coffee shop that just opened up around the corner called Dutch Brothers, and you need to try it. And being the unsuspecting boomer that I am, I thought, okay, I'll try it. So that next week, I drove up to Dutch Brothers, and I remember driving up to the window. This is first and last time I've been to Dutch Brothers. I drive up to the window, and I could tell right away that this kid didn't shop at Dillard's, but that's okay. I thought, you know, he dressed a little bit different, and young kid, and he asked me what I wanted, and I told him a dark roast, just black, no cream, no sugar, and he yelled something unintelligible in the back, and they assumed they started working on it. And again, he leaned forward, he looked at me, said, what's up? And I said to my usual answer, try this sometime, I said, my weight. And he got it. He said, oh, I see what you did there, dude. That's funny, you know? And I said, yeah. And then, still leaning forward, he said, so, what are you doing today? And I my kids were so embarrassed. I literally did say to him, I said, aren't you supposed to be getting me a cup of coffee right now? And he said, they're working on it. And I said, you know, just okay. And so I said, well, I'm going to work. And he said, oh yeah, bummer. Neither of us are gonna get some raise today, right? We're stuck inside. And I'm going, yeah. And it was probably only a 90-second conversation. It felt like 4 hours. I mean, it was just like, and I didn't expect it. They don't do that at Starbucks. And so it was just a different experience. And so I got my coffee. I'm driving away. Honestly, this ages me, but I was driving away thinking, I was going to work, but I just got to stop at Bass Pro Shop and get some normal. I thought that's what I just got to do right now, because some of you are going, what's normal about Bass Pro Shop? Oh, go there. Go to the fishing lure section and ask a question. They'll give you a 10-minute baby boomer lecture on fishing lures that are bore the snot out of you and from some know-it-all. But at least that's normal to me, and I get that. They won't go, what's up, you know, and things like that. So that night I get home, and I said to the kids, I told them about my experience, and they just unleashed on me. My kids are like, Dad, you're so embarrassing. You know, this is, you don't get it. They go, my son was like going, Dad, your generation is so transactional and our generation is relational. And I said, well, I'm glad you know what the word transactional means. I was like, you know, college education is paying off. I said, but my generation is relational. And I shouldn't have said that because he said, not like ours. And I said, I'm not touching that one with a 10-foot pole. Have you ever had a an experience where you want a do-over. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. It happens to me all the time. I was thinking this week, I need a do-over at Dutch Brothers. Maybe I'll try it. Because don't worry, it's okay. Here's what I would do at Dutch Brothers now. I would drive up, and I just hope the kid would lean forward and say, "What's up?" And I wouldn't give some stupid answer like my weight. I would say, "Well, I'm heading to work." And I would hope he would say, "Where do you work?" And I would say, "I work at a church. Let's talk about that for 90 seconds. And I would say, "Do you go to church?" And he probably, somebody told me that three of our kids work there, so they might say Scottsdale Bible Church. But my guess is, knowing the generation, he would say, "Well, that's not really my scene." And I would say in the most tender way, I would say, "Man, if ever you have an inkling of spiritual thirst, I'd love you to come check out our church. And I want to tell you why. Because though you might have to endure a talk from an old guy like me, everything else would be about people your age." I said, "The guy leading worship on stage has a man bun." And I said, "And the other guy, if he ever shows up, has got a beard down to his belly, and he's got hair that a falcon could land in. I'm telling you, this guy." And then I would say, "I'm not allowed to tease them about it, but that's the description that fits these guys." And then I would say in the most tender way, and I get weepy saying this, I would say, "But you need to know, they love God and they love Jesus in a way that just inspires me and everybody else there. And we got a ton of people like that. And they look just like you. They act just like you. But there's something different. They have something to offer you that just might make a difference in your life now and for all of eternity." See, that's what I would say now. Back then, I didn't know what I know now. Back then, I was still in judgy mode. I was still in, "Hey, I got the world by the tail. I got the church by the tail." I'm learning things every day from these kids that we're handing off ministry to, and it's dicey. There are some days where I'm wondering if I should be more aggressive. There's other days where I think maybe I should pull back more. I'm in uncharted territory. Many of you are there with your kids and your grandkids, your businesses. I get it. But here's what I know. It's worth fighting for, because the legacy depends on this. Now, we're almost to the communion table, but we have one final thing to look at. Again, we're going to go a few minutes over, but we'll wrap this up in 4 minutes. And this is the response that those of you who are younger need to have, and for some of you it's going to be hard, but just bear with me, to those of us who are getting older, trying to live an increasingly righteous life, working hard to leave a legacy, here's what the Bible says to you, and that is that we must all show respect to the aged among us. We need to show respect to the aged among us. And here's where the real challenge comes in. Our culture says, respect them if they've earned it. Respect them if they deserve it. God says, no, respect them, period. Let me explain. Here's what the proverb says, and you'll see nothing about earning or deserving in it. It says, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I know the Bible, gang. Why do we listen to our father? Because he earned it or deserved it? He might not. No, he just gave you life. Why don't you despise your mom, even if she did a terrible job? Well, because she's now old. In other words, the obligation we have to God and then to our parents, and I would argue this extends to all elderly people in society, is we have an obligation to show respect. But here's the freedom that you have, and I'll take the edge off it right now, because this has been liberating for me. I looked up that word listen to your fathers this week. I looked up that word despise, don't despise your mothers this week. Here's what's so cool about it. That word listen is one of the most overused, often used words in all of the Old Testament. It occurs over 1,000 times. And you know what it literally means? Listen. That's what it means. It means to hear. There's another word for obey. There's another word for agree with. What the Bible says here is that as we look at our elders, and you two are my elders, I should have respect to listen to you. Don't always have to agree with you. Don't even always have to do what you say. I do need to love you. and I need to listen. And I think you know I do. And that's the way I need to respond to the elders in my life. And when it comes to the mothers, it simply says, do not despise them. That word literally means to look down on, to treat less than. So the way that we are to approach the ladies in our life is to elevate them, to uplift them. Again, not always agreeing, not saying you did a great job. I did a whole sermon on this when I spoke on the commandment to honor thy father and mother. You can get it online. And believe me, my dad and I, sandpaper relationship much of our lives. He loved my sister more, remember that? And so that was the kind of relationship. I know he was kind of joking when he said that. And so I get that. And yet I show respect to him, to his dying day, because that's what God calls me to do. And you can do that as well. Billy Graham is right. We're all gonna die someday. And most of us, hopefully, will get old first. What's God's wisdom for growing old? Pursue an ever-increasing righteousness. Leave an intentional, godly legacy. And if you're not there yet, even if you are, show respect to the aged among you. You do that, God's gonna enter in. He's gonna do something special here in the midst of all the craziness out there. Why don't you pray with me? God, thank you for your word and for all that it says to us. It's so good. It's so life-giving. And God, I pray that as we go to the communion table now, that you might receive this worship, we might meet your son Jesus at this table in these elements and understand that it's because of his forgiveness, his grace, that we can even have an intelligent conversation on what growing old is to look like. God, help us to be a church that does these things, that makes you proud. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.